Let's turn our Bibles again to Revelation chapter 21, speaking of the end of all things here. Revelation 21. A very encouraging portion of Scripture. I want to talk about tonight verses 3 and 7 in particular. And these are verses that I, as I say or explain them, have the key relationship theme or relational theme of the Scriptures in them. And I start out by just noting that the eternal state of the blessed, that is of the saved, is arranged as a kingdom, but is not a kingdom where the king is on high and the subjects, the lowly, serfs or whatever they're called, are in such a way that they have no access to the king. Rather, the kingdom of which we speak is a kingdom in which there's a real connection between the king and his subjects, where the divine and the human meet and fellowship in perfect harmony together forever. 21:3, if you let your eyes look down at that verse, 21:3 says, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle," here's the key part, "the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God." Now drop down to verse 7. It says, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things." That's a subject for another time. "And I will be his God, and he shall be my son." So those statements there, "I will be his God, he will be my son. The tabernacle of God is with men. God will dwell with them. They shall be his people. God will be with them. God will be their God." All those together are this kind of relationship theme that I want to emphasize to you. And there, this is very, very, very important. Okay. We first focus upon the tabernacle idea in verse 3. It says, "The tabernacle of God is with men." It says, "He will dwell with them and He will be with them." This is entirely different than the deistic portrayal of God as a supreme being who created and wound up the universe and let it run as a clock, and he just went off and did his own thing. A completely disconnected deity in that deist mindset, or many other religions have this kind of sort of concept. Man and God don't meet. Here they do. We do. And I want to focus on this tabernacle idea, first of all, this idea of co-dwelling. Co-dwelling. It's not a new thing. It has happened three other times at least in human history in the way that I'm conceiving of it here. We might add more. Maybe you can help me with that. But three of them at least. Okay. Number one, in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 3, verse 8 tells us that in the certain part of the day, God came and was looking for Adam and Eve. And it is apparent from how it's written that this was a regular occurrence, that God would come and have some kind of fellowship with His creation, with His creatures, with the highest of His creatures, the human beings that He had made who were rational and able to communicate with Him on some level. So we have the garden. Of course, we know that was ruined very quickly. But God did dwell there. And it's not really, pardon the pun, dwelt upon very long. But it is there. Number two, this co-dwelling also happened during the theocratic kingdom in Israel. God dwelled with His people. God was with Israel in a number of places in the Old Testament. He was with them in the pillar of cloud and fire. Remember that in Exodus? When it moved, they moved. When it stopped, they stopped. When they stopped at the Red Sea, it went behind them to be a barrier between them and the Egyptians, to give them time to cross the Red Sea. So there was the pillar of cloud, Exodus 13. God was with Israel in the midst of their camp, their machaneh in Hebrew, their campsite, their place where they sat down for the times that they did. And let me just read a verse for you out of Deuteronomy that says this in Deuteronomy 23 in verse 14. It's actually a context which is a little gross. It's talking about covering up their refuse in the camp or around the camp, that they were to keep it clean and hygienic. Because in verse 14 it says, "For the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and give your enemies over to you. Therefore your camp shall be holy, that he may see no unclean thing among you and turn away from you." God dwelt in the midst of his people in the Old Testament. That is made even more clear in Exodus chapter 40 and verse 34. After a long series of instructions that God gave to Moses, and then Moses passed on to Bezalel and Uri and the others, they built a tabernacle, a very beautiful, a tent-like structure that could be taken up and travel and then set back up again. He was with them in that tabernacle in Exodus 40 when it was dedicated. In verse number 34, the scripture tells us that the glory of the Lord came down on that tabernacle and they couldn't stand to be there because his presence was so filling and so marvelous there in the tabernacle. And then that was replicated in the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 10 to 11, before Solomon's marvelous prayer that he offered of dedication for the temple. When they brought everything together, the Shekinah glory cloud came over that tabernacle, that temple. We're now moved on to the temple, and filled that place. And that's where God dwelt with his people, in that temple. There's another time in which the Lord dwelt with his people in the Old Testament, and that is in Deuteronomy chapter 20 and verse number 1. It says, "When you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." And so the scriptures are replete with examples of this. The blessing that was promised, however, was almost always quickly lost each time it was regained, this blessing of the presence of God. For example, in Exodus 33, verse number 3, God said, "Look, if you mess up, I'm out of here," basically. You know, he just told them, we can't have this unholiness and stuff going on. Just after the golden calf incident, Exodus 33:3. God says, "Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way." Why? Because you are a stiff-necked people. Yeah, you go up there yourself. I'm not going to go with you. So the whole issue for the nation of Israel at any particular time was, is God with us or is he not? Which really is translated, are we with God or are we not? You know, on what kind of ground are we standing? But this co-dwelling of God with men is not a new thing. It was in the Garden of Eden. It was throughout the theocratic kingdom of Israel. Could I say off and on, perhaps more off than on, but after, in the book of Ezekiel, when you have the Shekinah glory finally leave the temple, it's gone. I mean, it doesn't come back until the third time of God's co-dwelling with men. And that we find in John chapter 1 and verse number 14. What does John chapter 1 and verse number 14 say? It says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Okay? "And we beheld his glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And so you have there another co-dwelling for 33 years, God dwelling with man in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that not only from John 1:14 and all of the Gospels, but even explicitly in Matthew 1:23, when the Scripture says that you will We shall call His name Emmanuel, meaning God with us. And so this theme is tremendous throughout the Scriptures, from Genesis chapter 3 all the way until Revelation chapter 21. It's evident that God's program is to dwell with His people in a relationship of loving sovereignty over them. With the failure of Israel in the Old Testament, God made a promise through the prophets of a renewed co-dwelling with humanity, which we know will be fulfilled in the future millennium and in heaven. And there are a whole batch of texts that address this subject. And what I did in preparation for this last week was I went through each and every one of those texts. And I'll tell you, it was an exhausting exercise. I have them listed here, and I had to cross-check. Once I got to one, then I cross-checked all the cross-references, and I added those to the list, and then I checked the cross-references on those, and I just kept following them until I came to a closed circle of texts. Just to demonstrate to myself, although I had known this in kind of abstract, if you will, but now concretely, that this theme is just woven throughout the Scriptures. It's so much that just convincing that if you, you know, kind of think about salvation like in a me-centered way, you've just missed the boat. Salvation is not just about me. It's not just I get my fire insurance or I go to heaven or something like that and get some assurance that some good thing is going to happen to me when I die. It's that God wants to have a relationship with His creatures, with the people that He's created, and the redeemed will have that relationship. You know, we often emphasize that Christianity is about a personal relationship, but it's also a corporate relationship. Together as a body of Christ, as in a body of an entirety of believers, Old Testament, New Testament, tribulation, millennial saints, all will be together and will be part of this family of God, brothers and sisters. What will be new in Revelation 21 and 22 is the extent and duration of this co-dwelling of God with His people. This is the last time that God will dwell with His people. And the last time is a time that will never end. In terms of the extent, the Lord will directly dwell with His own. There will be no mediating tabernacle. And if you're familiar with the rest of Revelation 21 and 22, you'll know there's no temple. The Lamb is there directly. God is there directly. No hindrance to direct access to God. Now, Revelation 21:7, we already read, it says, I will be His God and He will be my son. Now, we enjoy this kind of relationship now, though at a distance. Now, we could say, well, the Spirit of God dwells in us. Yes, that's right. But it's not an open and evident kind of relationship as it will be in the future. But God does indeed take enemies and make them His friends, Romans 5:10. He adopts them as sons, Romans 8:15, and other passages. And so all of that necessitated the coming of Christ the first time to set up the conditions for this relationship to happen. So I've talked about this and maybe have been a little abstract. Let me try to make it very concrete. What do these terms mean? Co-dwelling or tabernacling that God has done or will do with humanity. This co-dwelling is not a mere mystical reality. What I mean by that, or what do I mean by that? Is it the case that this co-dwelling is fulfilled in our age as we, quote, walk with the Lord? Or, I have the Lord in my heart, and therefore He's co-dwelling with us that way? No. This promise is fulfilled only in a substantial and actual co-dwelling of God with men in the future millennial and eternal age. This is a real, you know, in a real sense, in which, before He dwelt afar off, after the Garden of Eden, He came to fellowship from time to time, but not all the time, and He lived in the immediate presence of Adam and Eve, you know, in those times. But, you know, God didn't stay with them all the time. In fact, I doubt it would have worked. How could God have tested them for faithfulness if He was always right there watching every move that they made, Adam and Eve? No, He went away and let them kind of, He gave them enough rope to hang themselves, I guess you could say, and they did it. Now, what does it mean to be His people or to be His son? Well, believers will be related to God not only as servants and subjects, that we will be, but also we will be adopted offspring of the King, sharing in the inheritance of all things that He provides. Do you understand the privilege of that? You're not just a slave, but a son of God. Sons have particular privileges, don't they? Sons of fathers, sons of prominent fathers. What does it mean to be their God? Well, by very definition, it means that the people who have God as their God have no other gods. Isn't that right? For such people, there in fact is no other God. Self is not a God, not an idol, no other person is a God, no social construct is a God, no philosophy is a God. But you know, our people today around us have all of those as gods. There's social constructs that are God. There's social justice that's almost a God. There's philosophies. Evolution is basically a God or a religion. No one and nothing replaces the allegiance of the people of God for their God. Their allegiance, their loyalty, or their love for the one true and living God cannot be broken. When you speak about God being their God from God's perspective, that's a statement of jealous ownership. Those people are what? Mine, God says. They don't belong to anybody else. And we could say that in the same way from a believer's perspective. That God is the only true God, and I am jealous for Him, and He is the only one, and He is mine. But also when we speak it, from our perspective, that I will be His servant, I will be His son, He will be my God, what we're giving is a statement of utter fealty. You know what that word means? Fealty, fidelity, faithfulness. It is a statement of utter allegiance to God. If God is truly your God, then you are His people, and vice versa. These statements cannot be taken apart. They're conjoined twins. So He will be our God. We will be His people, His son, and He will dwell with us. Now, what are the implications of this? Well, I sort of alluded to it already when I suggested the passage in Deuteronomy 23 where God demanded that they keep a clean camp. We must be holy if we are God's people. Leviticus 19, Revelation 20, verse 6, Revelation 22. These passages tell us, and others as well, you must be holy for I am holy, God says. That's what we must be about. We must be, as a people of God, holy people. Secondly, implication here, we must be servants of God. Well, we will be servants of God in the future. It says here later, His servants will serve Him. But we actually are now servants of God. Do you see yourself that way? Romans chapter 6. You were slaves of sin, and now you are slaves to righteousness. Slaves to God of righteousness. We also realize that God very much desires and plans for His good pleasure to make some humans His people and to dwell with them and to be their God. That is something that pleases God to do. He wants to do that. And in fact, from Genesis all the way forward to Revelation, He is working a plan to bring a broken humanity into that kind of situation where at least some of them will be related to Him that way. And this extends to the Jews of old times who believed in Him and all the saints of all the ages. And God has promised that just to focus on the Jews for a second, he's promised them that there will be a people under David, ruled, later on we learn from the Gospels that the apostles will be over the 12 tribes of Israel, right? That means the 12 tribes of Israel. It doesn't mean the 12 tribes of the church. God has promised that to be the case. So if he's promised it, it has to happen. If that promise can be broken, as we've often said, then God could break any of his promises, and none of them. The promise that you would be saved, you know, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Footnote, except if God breaks his promise. Oh my. Perish the thought. Me genoito, in Greek, Paul would say. Never. God cannot break those promises. He's promised to the national Israel that there's going to be a restoration. There's going to be one. And this is what it's going to look like. God has purposed this from all eternity past. And it will be in effect for all eternity future. Can you imagine? You will be, if you're a believer in Christ, his people, and he will be your God. That's pretty encouraging to me. It's pretty good. I hope you think so as well as we close tonight with that thought in our minds, that he will be our God and we will be his people. I hope that's not doesn't seem too simple. It's very important. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of being together tonight and looking at this passage of Scripture. As these ones go now, I pray you to give them safety, home, and a good night's rest, even if there is a little rain on the road or whatever. And Lord, we pray for those that are not well among us to be raised up to health. And in the midst of their illness, may they not be too frustrated or lose their sanctification over it, but be patient and long-suffering, and even joyful and thankful for the health, the measure of health you've given them. In Jesus' name, amen.